To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Father God, this morning our prayer is simple. May the words of my lips, may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day. Come speak to your children. Encourage us. Challenge us. Mold us and shape us for your glory and your glory alone. Amen. When I was a boy growing up, there were two good hills around us. We often climbed the Knock. If you've ever been to Crieff Hydro, the Hydro is located just at the bottom of the Knock. And if you go out the Hydro's main doors and walk up past what is now a play park, you begin to get onto the hill and you can walk up the Knock and you can look around. It's a lovely Knock. I've done it, a lovely walk. I've done it many times. The other hill is one that I saw out of my bedroom window each and every morning. It was a nice hill, a relatively small hill, an easy to climb hill. It was called Turlum, but we rarely climbed it. Even more rarely did we think how nice it was until the snow came, and then things changed. It was a great hill to go up in the winter with your sledge. My friends and I would head up as soon as the snow fell. We would use our sledges, maybe a bin bag, depending on the day we went. The interesting thing, though, was that once we began our descent, we would travel rather slowly. You see, the top of the hill was quite flat, and it only had a slight decline. Actually, it often took someone to give you an almighty push before you could begin to go and build up some momentum. But by a quarter of the way down the hill, boy, did you pick up speed and roar to the bottom of the hill like a speeding bullet. Of course, you needed to be a little bit adept at stopping at the bottom, because there was one of those wire fences with the little strips of wire. And I often had a vision of heading down that hill one day and not being able to stop and somehow or other being decapitated by flying through at great speed. So we often put somebody at the bottom of the hill to help us stop and divert us off. Why do I say all of that this morning? Well, sin is a little bit, not like cat food. I'll go back to that one later on. The cat lovers will be after me afterwards. Sin is a little bit like Turlum. Sin is a slippery slope. It all begins rather innocently, rather gradually, but it can quickly lead the Christian into an all out of control, slipping away kind of experience. In Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, we find a letter to a church that is gradually heading out of control. A church that slowly began to compromise. A church that began to think that it could fit in with the world whilst also maintaining some kind of Christian integrity. As we know, these letters, John was instructed to write to the seven churches. Seven is a number of perfection, of completeness. These were letters to real Christians in real churches with real complications in their life and witness. Yet they're more than just letters to specific churches at a specific point in time. They're letters to every church in every age, because we keep repeating the mistakes of the past and continue to face the same problems, albeit in different guises sometimes. I probably told you this before, but when I finished college, I got a little bit of a book grant, and just about that time, translated into English for the first time from Dutch, was A Systematic Theology by a guy called Herman Bavinck. And one of the volumes is on sin. And any time I pick up that volume of Systematic Theology and have a read through from a Dutch reformer who lived well over 100 years ago now, wrote these words well over 100 years ago, and I'm reading this book on sin, and I'm thinking to myself that he is alive today. Why? Because we still keep repeating the same mistakes of the past. This letter's for us. It's for our day. It amazes me how many individual Christians and how many Christian churches think it's best to try and fit in with the world. The only thing that happens when we do that is we lose our way and we lose our focus. And indeed, we even lose our faith. So this letter to the church at Pergamum is a warning to us to stand guard, to stand fast in Christ, to not compromise our faith. This morning, we consider this third letter, the letter to Pergamum, and it is the compromising church. We've quickly considered the context in which each church stood as we worked our way through this series so far. So let's do the same here. Pergamum, or Pergamos, was the capital of Asia Minor. It was quite similar with Ephesus. Pergamum was known for its wealth, for its political status, for its intellect, and also for its pagan worship. Parchment was invented there, writing material made from animal skins. There was a 200,000 volume library there, and that might not sound like many books to us today, but when you consider that every page of every book was handwritten on papyrus and parchment, it was quite an achievement. Pergamum had many pagan temples. One to Asclepius, god of healing and medicine. His temple was filled with snakes, and when a person needed healing, they would go into that temple, they would lie down on the floor, and they would spend the night there. And if a snake happened to crawl across them during their stay, they considered themselves healed. Can you believe it? People would actually do that. There were three temples in Pergamum devoted to emperor worship as well. Once each year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into one of those temples to place a pinch of incense on the altar and to say, "Caesar is God." Of course, Christians refused to do it, and that's where that severe persecution arose for them. On a hill outside the city of Pergamum, there was a massive altar dedicated to Zeus, the supreme ruler of the gods. This altar was 100 feet square, 40 feet tall. It was clearly a difficult place for a Christian to live. It's always difficult to live in a place where you're constantly under pressure to fit in and to worship false gods, isn't it? Pergamum also means marriage. This church was married to Christ. However, in spite of their union, they were tolerating compromise in some of their members. Compromise is the cancer of the church. Do you know that? Compromise is the cancer of the church. Anyhow, that's a little bit about Pergamum. Let's get on to now look at our usual structure for looking at these churches. We begin in verse 12 with the characteristics of Christ. Let's turn our eyes on Jesus, the characteristics of Christ. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Here we see Jesus introduced to us using the words that described him in chapter 1. There, Christ is described as having this sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I said then that the Bible is the sword.
And the Bible, the sword is seen as the word of God. The Bible here, we see clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The sharp double-edged sword was also seen culturally as a symbol of Roman justice. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, you get to see something back in the Jewish culture too, the picture of divine justice as he strikes the earth with a rod from his mouth. The principle is this, friends, this morning. Christ will judge every person by the standard of his holy word. He is the double-edged sword. He is dividing his word. On that day, there's going to be no debate. There's going to be no discussion. Remember that the very characteristics that were revealed to each of these churches are particularly relevant to the problems that are found in each church. If you go down to verse 16, we can see what the relevance clearly is. He tells Pergamum that they are to repent or he will come among them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, if the believers in Pergamum didn't deal with falsehood, if they didn't deal with false teachers, with false doctrine, with false living that was in their ranks, then the Lord Jesus himself would come and fight against the false teachers with the sword of his holy word. Characteristic of Christ. Before we get to the struggles, though, we find the commendation of the church. Jesus sees what they are like. He knows what they are up to. He understands their faith, and so he builds them up and he encourages them, first of all, before going on to challenge them. Jesus knew all about this church. He knew what it was. He knew what it was doing. He knew what it was facing. He knew them intimately. We need to remember that Christ knows this church intimately too. He looks for the good, and he finds it. Remember, friends, to look for the good in others before criticizing them. Take time to think of a few positives to share before you point out the error of their ways. It's always a great practice. Jesus knows this church. He looks for the good. He commends them for the good. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus knows everything there is to know about them. He says specifically here, I know your situation. I know your steadfastness. I know your sacrifices. He knows where they stay, where they worship and serve the Lord. Yeah, this church operated right in the middle of a city chosen by Satan as his headquarters on earth, it would seem. Many today think that Satan is just a figment of people's imaginations, a cartoon character in a fairy tale. Listen, Satan is very real. He is working in our world today. And regardless of what some people think, what some preachers preach, and some songs that say things, Satan is not now, nor has he ever been in hell. Listen, he dreads that place more than any lost person ever has. And do you know why? Because there is a day coming when he is going to be sent to hell, and it will spell his eternal doom, and he knows it. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Satan knows what is coming to him. He is here. The Bible tells us that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible speaks to him as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Describes him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2 and 2. Never be deceived, my friend. Satan is at work. He wants nothing more than to destroy the lives and testimony of every Christian he can. These words here are used to let these people know that Jesus knows that they are living in a tough place. He knows where they are, and he has a word just for them. And listen, friends, he knows our situation too.
He knows how tough things are at home, how tough things are at school, how difficult things are at work. He knows the persecution that we face. These words are used to let these people know that Jesus knows they are living in a tough place. He knows where they are, and he's got a word for them as he's got a word for you and for me today. Jesus also knows how steadfast they are in their faith. They've remained true to his name. In the midst of evil, they've held fast to the name of Jesus and their faith in him. To most in Pergamum, Jesus was just one of many gods. But this church recognized the preeminence of Jesus. They knew he had a name that was above every name, the name whereby men and women, boys and girls must be saved. This church was not ashamed of the name of Jesus. His name is the most divisive name in history, yet his name is the only name, as we learn in Acts 4, given to men by which we must be saved. There are some churches you can go to and you can sit through an entire service and never hear the name of Jesus mentioned. That is sad. And it's an abomination, actually, truth be told. We need to make much of that name. We need to sing it and shout it and preach it and tell it. Cornton Baptist Church ought to be marked as a Jesus church. When people come in here, they ought to hear about Jesus. We're not here to promote the Baptists. We're not here to promote Cornton Baptist Church. We're not here to promote the preacher. It'd be quite hard to do anyway. Or anything else. By the way, we are here to exalt Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 32? He said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We need to be in the business of lifting high the name of Jesus Christ above everything else. Everything else. Not only his name, but they hold fast to their faith, to the fundamental truths of doctrine. There are certain doctrines that we cannot abandon. The virgin birth, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, his literal second coming, the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, no matter how much the liberals deny these precious truths, we must hold fast to them. Without these, our faith is in vain. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to our salvation. And then Jesus commends them for their sacrifices. Their stand for Jesus has been costly. Even when this church was undergoing the most severe persecution, they stood for the Lord and for his word. Jesus mentions a name, a man by the name of Antipas. He's called there a faithful witness, literally a faithful martyr. And history tells us that Antipas refused to offer the pinch of incense and to cry out that Caesar is God. And because of his refusal to worship Caesar, Antipas was placed inside of a brass bull, and a fire was built underneath the bull, and Antipas was roasted to death. And in spite of this, the Christians in Pergamum held fast to their faith, to their witness, and Jesus applauds them for their stand. Friend, do you hold fast to Christ? Do you stand on the wonderful, timeless truths of his word? We say that we are committed to Christ, but are we really? Would we stand in the face of death? Does Jesus mean more to us than life itself? I hope we don't literally have to find that out as many of these martyrs did, but I fear that day is coming again, and we have to be ready and we have to be sure. Hold fast. Remain true to his name. Keep the faith. They're well praised. But look what comes next. Here we find the condemnation of the church, verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." I just hate to read that, by the way. So much good, so many faithful, and yet I have this against you.
I hope I never hear those words from the Lord, but I fear I will. So much good. And then you compromised. Verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, you have people. You have those. And he means that there were true Christians in the church, but he also means that there were false Christians there too. And I think that's the case in every church through each period of church history. And as we look at what Jesus points out about this church, we are given a glimpse of a church that has fallen into a state of compromise with the world. This church has held on to pure doctrine with one hand, but with the other hand, they've embraced all that's out there in the world. And sadly, I fear that many churches and many Christians do that today. And there are two examples given here, and the first is from the Old Testament. A number of people are holding on to the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam's one of the strangest characters on the pages of the Bible. He's an enigma. He's a real mystery. On the one hand, he was a man intimately acquainted with God. He knew about God, about God's character. He even talked with God. But on the other hand, he was motivated by greed, and he was guilty of leading the people of God into immorality and idolatry. Go read Numbers 22 through 25 this afternoon. And those verses, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse the nation of Israel, so he called for Balaam to do his dirty work. And he promises him wealth and promotion for his services. And three times Balaam tries to curse Israel, and each time the Lord turns his curses into blessings. And when he sees that, when he sees that his attempts to curse Israel have failed, Balaam apparently suggests that since they can't curse Israel, they should instead corrupt Israel. And this is accomplished by leading them off into immorality and idolatry, and thus bringing the wrath of God down upon them. The Israelite men started indulging in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. They intermarried. They lost their way. That's why I so often say to young folks when I'm counseling them, look for a Christian partner. It's fine to say he's a nice-looking young man. She's a gorgeous young lady who's so kind and lovely. But if they don't share your faith, you're compromising on God's word. And eventually, there's going to come a time when they will lead you away from your faith. I've seen it happen too often. Put it in another modern day context, and the church goes soft on marriage. They compromise with the world around to fit in. And before we know it, we've got same-sex marriage, which is unbiblical. And you say it can't happen. It's already happened in some denominations. And some people warn that once you let in same-sex marriage, then all other kinds of form of immorality become allowable. I've been reading in blogs over the last couple of the weeks of churches in the States who have started teaching about polyamorous relationships. Polyamorous, a wonderful new term. What was I talking about earlier on about different things, the same sin in a different guise today? Polyamorous just means lovers of many. And so instead of having one man and one woman in a relationship, suddenly you've got a man who wants to have two or three wives. Why would you? And yet, that is how our sinful world begins to go down. And basically, the teaching of Balaam is wickedness and it's worldliness and it's not changed. And the church at Pergamum was tolerating people in their midst who claimed to be Christians, who lived like the world around them. Some of their membership were living immoral lives and participating in pagan worship, and Jesus is not at all pleased with these things. And the same problem is rampant in the modern church. We live like Christians on a Sunday, and then we just go and fit in with the world for the rest of the week, doing what we want. Many want the pleasures of sin throughout the week, and then want God on a Sunday. We can't have it both ways. We can't serve two masters. Ever wondered why people have little or no respect for the church today? It's because we compromise too much.
It's because we live hypocritical lives. It's because during the week we get drunk and we use foul language and we get sucked into sexual innuendo and we act like pagans. Listen, we're called to stand out. We're called to be distinct, to walk differently, to talk differently, to have a different set of standards from the world. Do you know the lost are looking? The lost of this world today are not looking for people like them. Okay, I can promise you this. They can get them anywhere they want. They are not looking for people like them. They are looking for people, for someone who is different, someone who has a hope, and someone who has a future. We need to live differently. Not only does Jesus condemn them for their wickedness and their worldliness, he goes on to mention the Nicolaitans again there. Some of their number are following their teaching. The word likewise there indicates that they held similar views and practices to those who followed Balaam. It's all about sexual immorality. It's all about worshiping idols. And listen, nothing's changed down through the years. We still make idols out of things and out of people, and we still crave sexual satisfaction wherever we can find it. Friends, there are those in this church that were rightly condemned for trying to fit in with the world, for compromising their faith and practice. And there's a warning for us to heed. Let's stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Let's not deviate to the left or to the right. Let's not simply fit in so that we are liked. A lot to think on there, positively and negatively. Jesus then offers counsel to the church. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The command is simple, repent, turn around, go the other way. This is a sin. He's not saying to them, now folks, you're just too loving, you're just too kind. He says, repent, this is sin. And if you don't repent, and if you're not going to do something about it, I'm coming to you quickly. And when I come, I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. If it has to be, I'm going to come and I'm going to slice them open. So repent. If they refuse to repent, if they refuse to deal with the corruption and the confusion in their midst, he is going to come to his church. And he's going to fight against those who trouble it. You need to deal with the situation straight away by asking for God's forgiveness, throwing those people out of the church. This is Matthew 18 stuff. If you like to read Matthew 18, I fear it's one of those chapters we like to skip over in the Bible, as with so many others. At times, church discipline. We're not good at church discipline. We don't like to upset people. We don't like to offend people. We don't like to call out sin. We like to keep our numbers up. We want to keep people happy. But listen, it doesn't work. Hebrews 3 and 12 says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the individual part. Verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Listen, if you see somebody wandering off into sin, then warn them, encourage them, pull them back in. Church discipline isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing, just as when we discipline our children so often, it's for their good, and so often it's because we love them. And so we need to have a decent form of discipline within the church that we might save people from compromising their faith, that we might save people from wandering away, that we might save people from wandering right into sin. So look out for one another. We can't tolerate evil in any form. We can't allow it, so we must stand on the truths of God's word. And 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? He says, get rid of the old yeast that you may get a new batch without yeast. What Paul is saying there, really saying, is that we need to use the double-edged sword to rightly divide doctrine, to sharpen our lives, and ultimately to judge ourselves by the word of God. Judge everything, weigh everything in balance of the Bible. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. The Lord says to the believers in Pergamum, sort it out. Sort it out, or I'll come and sort it out myself. There's a serious problem, isn't there? Some counsel.
Let's quickly see the commitment of Christ in verse 17. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To those who obey God's word, to those who keep walking the talk and living fully for Jesus, there's a promise given. In fact, it's a threefold promise here, and I could easily spend a whole chunk of time on it, but as is always the case with me and with God's word, time is marching away from us. So let me briefly highlight three main thoughts. The first promise is of hidden manna. We all remember manna, don't we? The manna from heaven in the Old Testament, the honey bread which God provided every day for 40 years as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, manna stood for God's faithfulness to provide and to sustain his people through the wilderness wanderings. As a memorial to God's faithfulness, a portion of the manna was placed and thus hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. What did that represent? Well, it represented the bread of life. Who's the bread of life? Jesus. Jesus. Just as Israel received manna from heaven as its food, for the true believer, he says, I'll give you Jesus. I'll give you all that is in Christ. I'll give you all the benefits of knowing Jesus. What fantastic spiritual sustenance for us, brothers and sisters. The second promise is a white stone. That doesn't mean much to you and to me, but it was a precious gift back in that day. White stones were given of judges to those who were found innocent. Soldiers received them after victory in battle. They were broken and shared by friends to be redeemed at a time of need. They were given as tickets to special occasions. A groom would offer a white stone as a promise to take his bride, a sign of promise. And of course, what is the promise that comes with that white stone? A new name written on that stone. This will be a name that no one else knows except the person who receives it. The new name is a symbol of the personal and intimate relationship that believers will experience with the Lord in heaven. What incredible promises. People might call you all kinds of names. You might feel your name doesn't describe who you are. But listen, there's a day coming when you are going to be given a new name from your Savior, because he loves you, and because you love him, and because you remained faithful to him. We are given the most precious gift ever, the gift of salvation that Jesus offers, a restored relationship with our Father in heaven, a seal of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us a place in heaven with him forever and forever. What a wonderful promise to finish with. Friends, this is a letter to the compromising church. It stands as a warning to us to stand fast on Christ and to remain faithful to him. We have to guard against compromising with the world around us. And you know, this illustration that I finish with makes the point very clearly. The moon was eclipsed one night, and it said to the sun, "Why do you not shine on me the way you used to?" And the sun said, "I'm shining on you the way I always did, but our world has come." Friends, let's make sure that the world doesn't come between us and our glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, we get so excited when we read some of the words of Scripture, when we read the great characteristics of Christ, as we think on the great works of believers in a time past for their faith and their faithfulness, and we get so excited about it and it sets us on fire. And then, Lord, we get so discouraged, so disheartened, so worried and concerned, because we then read of the struggles of believers as well,
believers who should have known better, who have let a little bit of sin in, who have begun to compromise a little bit with the world around and the dangers that come with it. Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful. We pray that you would help us not to let the world come between us and you. Lord, that we would hold fast to your word, that we would look to Jesus above everything else, not just on a Sunday, but every day of our week, that we wouldn't want to have our feet in two camps, that we wouldn't want to fit in with the world, but Lord, that we would want to stand aside from the world, that we would want to stand for you. Lord, give us strength and give us courage. Give us boldness to do that this day and in all these days to come. Father God, we want to live completely for you. Would you take all of me? Would you take all of me today? Because, Lord, I want to live all of my life for you. And, Lord, that is the cry of our hearts. Lord, as we go from this place in a few moments, I pray that these words wouldn't be snatched away from us. Oh, yes, Lord, may the words of man be taken away, but, Lord, may your word remain with us, that we might think on it, that we might ponder it more, that we might keep applying it to our lives as we seek to live for you each and every day of our lives. Be glorified in us and through us, we ask, for your glory and for your honor alone, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.